Not to tell you, that's hard to take. That brings tears to your eyes. I got to tell you that without the Lord Jesus Christ and without faithful men like Tom Halstead and Bob Vernon, who's rallied around me, I'm just dog meat. And I'm grateful for the chance to be with you today. It's absolutely incredible by coincidence that Bill and Shirley Pittenger happen to be missionaries from our church. And nice to see you here on the wrong side of the continent. Incredible. We're grateful for that. I've been doing some reading recently in The Velveteen Rabbit. Have you read that book? It's a good book. This is subtitled, How Toys Become Real. Let me read you a piece of this. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches, showed the seams underneath, and most of his hairs and his tails had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger and by break their mainsprings and pass away. Well, he knew they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse. For he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But that doesn't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to those who don't understand. It's about realness, not masks. It's about truthfulness, not falsehood. It's all about genuineness, not fraud. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's being real, being genuine. Christ made you, Christ made me real when he remade us and put within us a heart of flesh and made us alive for the first time. We're the genuine article. We are fulfilled. We can live a thrilled Christian life. And he intends for us to know this kind of truthful living. That's what the whole scripture demands. Realness. Psalm 51 verse 6. "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." God expects that of us. Psalm 15. "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." So there's no lying, no pretending, no boasting, no masquerade if we want to be genuine Christians, being honest, living the real life that Christ gives to us. And that's the point of Paul's discussion, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and following, 24 and following, actually. Would you go there if you have a Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Let me read it and then we'll comment about this section. Ephesians 4, let's start at verse 24. He says, "And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the grace of the moment, that it may give grace, according to the moment that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, it appears on first blush as you look at this section that that Paul is giving us a whole series of commands if we're going to live the genuine Christian life. And in truth, most of these words are command-type words. They're imperatives. From verse 24 and following, you will find in the next 23 verses, 26 commands. This is how to live. But what's intriguing is that verse 25 is not a command. Verse 25 is an indicative. Simply means that it's a statement of being. This is the way things are if you're a Christian. You are already of the truth. You're already genuine. You're already real. And that's what Christ intends for you. Therefore, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. There's the series of commands that follow because of your genuineness, because of your realness to Christ. Laying aside falsehood, he begins in verse 22. Laying aside the sinfulness. Take off that wardrobe of sin, discard it, because it's deceitful. That's the whole character and nature of sin, isn't it? Deception, untruth, falsehood. Isn't it interesting that the very first sin recorded in the Bible was stimulated by a lie, by deception? The very first sin recorded in the new church after Pentecost is a lie, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Falsehood and deception are too much a part of the way we were. And Paul is saying to us here, having set aside that manner of life that is false, that is deceitful, that's a lie, you set apart yourself, having been made real. Now instead, he says, speak truth. And I want to suppose for us today and next time, be genuine, be real. That's going to demand something of us. It's going to demand some transparency as Christians, with one another, with even the world. It's going to demand a deliberate effort. It takes a decision on your part. It's going to demand that there be no carelessness, because truth is precise. Truth doesn't just kind of wash with big strokes. It's very, very precise. And truth is going to demand, if you want to be genuine as a Christian, a personal involvement. Because if you look for truthfulness in other people, and genuineness in other people, it's going to demand some transparency in your own life. So I don't know where you're coming from today. But I want to ask this question. Did you bring your mask with you? Did you bring your mask? I have several. I wore a suit today. You come to my church, you won't see me wear a suit except on Sunday mornings. Put on my red power tie. You know, I mean, I want to be cool. I even wore suspenders. Look at that. You know why? I want to make a good impression on you. This is home for me. If there's any place that I want to do a good job, it's for Master's College and Grace Community Church. They are my spiritual seedbed. This has been my greenhouse where I grew as a Christian. But the truth of the matter is, my tie is falling apart, see, and it's held together with a pin. And the truth of the matter is, leaving last night, my wife and I had an argument going out the door that we just settled about 30 minutes ago by phone. I'm trying to be real. All of us are not who we would like to present to the world. And Jesus is asking us through the Apostle Paul to be this real person, who we really are. to be open. And that's what he's saying in verse 25. And it's necessary for us. You see what he says? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Be genuine with one another, with his neighbors. And here's the reason. Because we are members of one another. Our communication needs to be truthful. It needs to be above board with one another. Because we are members of a single body. Can you imagine for just one moment the body of Christ walking along the street? And the eyes see a bus coming full speed. And the legs and the arms say, should we continue walking? And the eyes said, sure, no problem here. That was too loud, wasn't it? Oops. Now I've created feedback. Well, that's okay. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a monstrous thought. That any human body would, that the eyes would deceive the legs, that the eyes would deceive the arms, that the arms would deceive any other part of the body by simply telling a white lie or an untruth. And suddenly the whole body's in jeopardy. Paul is saying, if you're going to be genuine, if you're going to be open with one another, you have to be completely open and transparent with one another, because we share a common life, we share a single life, a mutuality of that life. Now let's talk about that life for a second. It's a new life. And it is because God has given you that new life that he's asking you to be genuine. He's saying, I want you to be truthful. I want you to be balanced. I want you to be authentic. Be real. I think that's exactly where Paul is taking us here. He's saying, I want you to be fully genuine and be fully you in all areas of life. I'm going to submit that Paul is saying in all areas of life to be genuine, in particular in your emotional life. Verses 26 and 27. In your emotional life. And he talks about anger in verses 26 and 27. Now, why do you suppose he's talking about anger? I think simply because it's the most difficult of our emotions, isn't it? How many of you have trouble with joy? Happiness. Now, anger is where it comes up the most, isn't it? And so he's going to give us some instruction about what genuineness looks like in your emotions. And then he says, I want you to be genuine in your actions, verse 28. Stealing is the issue there, which is simply the final action of covetousness, isn't it? That's the most difficult area for us. Wanting what somebody else has, whether it's reputation or possessions. And then he says, thirdly, I want you to be genuine with your words, verses 29 and 30. What an interesting tool this is. Filled with fire and venom. That's what James will tell us. And yet the same tool can bless God. It's this tool that creates the greatest amount of grieving in the Holy Spirit. I think that's precisely where Paul's going in verse 30. This is the thing that causes the greatest distress, communication. The very thing that Paul wants us to be open and free and truthful about for the sake of the body, for the sake of one another. And then lastly, in the attitudes, verses 31 and 32, a general openness of forgiveness and kindness to one another, not seeking selfishly to hold on to our own agendas and being angry. What I want to try and do this time quickly is to look at the emotional side of life. Look at the genuine emotions. What's it going to look like for us? Specifically, Paul is bringing forth the emotion of anger. And so let's talk about that. Before we begin, I need to give some working definitions for anger. Okay? For the sake of today and Wednesday's chapel, some working definitions, because there are three different words in this context for anger. To help us get a little handle on it, let me give you them. The first one is anger that we will entitle righteous anger. The Greek word is horge. It's a general term for anger. It can mean all kinds of anger, and it depends on the context. For our discussion today, I'm going to let horge be righteous anger. The right kind of anger. That's the word Paul uses in verse 26. Be horge. Be angry. And don't sin. So there's some kind of anger that's not sinful. Let's discover what that is. We'll call it righteous anger. It's a settled conviction that is aroused principally by sin. It's sort of the moral programmed response of a regenerate heart that says, that's wrong. And that's what gives it rise. Now there's another word, intriguingly. A second word that is in the same verse, verse 26. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Different word. Different word. The word there is paroxysmos. That just means, again, a definition for our working sake today and Wednesday, resentment. It is self-induced anger. It is something that you've placed within yourself. It's a bitterness, an inward seething. It's grudges being held. It's an irritation. It's anger that is held on to. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, do not be angry in your heart. And do not be eager to be angry in your heart, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. If your anger sits here very long, it becomes resentment and needs to be dealt with radically and is, in fact, falsehood as it relates to your genuine Christianity. And I'll show you how next time. A third word for anger is found way down at the bottom in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. Now, the anger in that verse is horge, but the word wrath is thumos. And so you understand that the anger, because of the context, becomes a much different kind of thing than you would find in verse 26. And I want to use the word thumos to create the image of anger that we will call rage. So three kinds of anger: righteous anger, resentment, and rage. Rage you all are familiar with. It's when you blow up, right? It's a selfish outward explosion. It's the passion that boils over in our lives. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. It's like the woman who says, when I get angry, I just explode, and then it's all over with. And her friend said, yeah, like a shotgun, and look what's left after it hits. See the mess that it's made. All right, so three types of anger that we can look at: righteous anger, resentment, and rage. Now back to verses 26 and 27 for our discussion of emotions and genuine emotions. Paul says to us four commands in that section. The first one is a positive command: do be angry. And then three don'ts. Do be angry. And what he's saying is, it's acceptable for righteous anger. You be righteously angry. Now, maybe I should give you a footnote at the beginning here. I'm going to say this, that I believe that the two problems in the Christian church is there's little, and much too little, truly righteous anger, and much too much resentment that passes itself off as righteous anger. So as we look at the core concept of righteous anger, let's see what the Bible has to say about it, because I think that's the ground on which we want to understand where Paul is going here in verse 26, all right? So just for the sake of taking a little sideways trip here, let's look at righteous anger as a ground of genuineness. Righteous anger. There are two different ingredients in this, I think. One is the feeling. What do you feel when you're angry? What goes on in here? There's a sort of a rise of emotion, isn't there? And I think that there are feelings associated with righteous anger, the kind of anger that we would expect from God. I want to suggest two things and two reasons that those are two things as it relates to the feelings of righteous anger. Number one is this: it's stimulated by sin. That's the point of stimulation. Anger acknowledges sin sort of with a sixth sense and rises to the surface. Sin is the vehicle. Sin is the thing that brings in our life and in anybody else's life who's born again the whole idea of anger rising to the surface. And Psalm 97:10 would say that. It says, those who love the Lord hate sin. So righteous anger responds specifically to sin. And now here's the feeling that you ought to feel if your anger is righteous. Here's the feeling: grief. That's the feeling that ought to issue forth if it's righteous anger. Let me show you where I find this. In Mark chapter 3. Would you go there for a second? Mark chapter 3. I looked up the times that Jesus was angry. Interesting. Take a look at what he does when he's angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Now, by the way, this context, simply as we look at it, is Jesus looking at the Pharisees and all those people who've held that rigid orthodoxy and have, instead of giving the people in their community life and freedom because of the law of God, they've instead restricted them and incapacitated them with their additions, and they've created suffering for their fellow man. And Jesus, after looking around at them with anger, here's the next word, grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he made the man whole. When Jesus was angry, he was grieved in his heart. The emotion felt like grief, felt like sorrow. A little further on in Mark, another example, Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Children are coming to Jesus. The disciples want to hinder them, and Jesus is angry about that. And he says in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. We love that term, don't we? Righteous indignation. You almost have to say it purposefully in order to mean it. Jesus was indignant at them and said, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. You know what the word indignant means in the Greek? Fascinating word. Agnakteo. It means much grief. Much grief is indignation. Great sorrow is the feeling of anger. So if you want to check yourself to see if your anger is righteous, let the response of your feelings be the thermometer. Is it grief that you're feeling or something else? Because righteous anger feels grief. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verses 33 and 34, if you were to go there, you'd discover Jonathan defending David before his father Saul, and understanding that Saul wanted to defame David, in fact even kill him. And it says of Jonathan that he was fiercely angry, grieved in his heart. Great sorrow is the feelings of righteous anger. But righteous anger also acts, and there are some actions of righteous anger. Let me suggest a couple. The first one is that righteous anger acts against the sin. It deals directly with the sin that has stimulated it. As an example, turn to John chapter 2. We're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. I find this a fascinating study, because when we think of Jesus cleansing the temple, verses 13 and following, we think of this man who comes to the temple and sees the abomination of the emporium, selling, money changing, all the things that are taking this magnificent illustration of Passover and making it nothing, making it of no effect, taking God's magnificent symbol that Jesus himself would portray in his own death and diminishing it to a worthless ritual, indeed a ritual that defames God. And Jesus is probably angry, wouldn't you say? I think if we look at this, I was talking to somebody about anger, pastor's wife, and we chatted at length about this, and I talked about just the concept of anger, and she said, oh yeah, Jesus at the temple, cleansing the temple. Isn't that where you go when you think about Jesus being angry? Don't you think of him making that scourge of cords and just being furious with these people and driving them out of the temple, righteous indignation? Can't even say it when you're angry. You know something? I looked at this. Doesn't say he was angry. Doesn't say there was emotion involved in it at all. Doesn't say that he used the whip that he made. Did you know that? Doesn't say he hit anybody with it. Just says he had it in his hand. And by the way, it was a symbol of authority in the ancient Near East. Just held it in his hand. And the moral fiber of Jesus standing before them probably scattered these people, because they knew that he was right and they were desperately, desperately wrong, and they left millions of dollars scattered all over the Temple Mount. But it does not say that he was angry. It doesn't even say that he raised his voice. But it does say that he did something about the sin. He acted against the sin specifically. And then lastly, the other action that relates to the emotion of righteous anger. I believe that righteous anger always seeks in its actions to create reconciliation or forgiveness. It's always, always intended to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. Think with me for just a moment, what would make God the angriest of all? What would make Jesus the angriest of all? Seems to me that if Jesus is hanging on the cross and God must put the sin of the world on Jesus Christ, that that would make him furious. Of all the righteous moments of anger to be displayed, the cross is that moment. And it's at that moment that Jesus says, Father, what? Forgive them. For they know not what they do. So let me submit to you for today as we look at this, that righteous anger has these two elements. The feelings are stimulated by sin and they are grieving feelings. There's sorrow in your soul. The actions of righteous anger are against sin, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, I have a clear example of this from Scripture. And I think a clear example even in the Christian church today, and that is church discipline or proper church restoration. I want to show you an example of that. Stay with me and go to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here, I think, is the very display of what we've just been talking about. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. Now, it's believed that this is an account of a man in the church at Corinth who is going to undergo discipline. But please notice what Paul says and the words that he uses as it relates to what we've just said about righteous anger. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. Would you suggest that that's sin? I would. Desperate sin, and Paul is stimulated in his account by that sin. Verse 2, he says this. Please notice. And you have become arrogant and have not done what? Mourned. You've not become mournful over that sin. It hasn't stricken you with grief. It hasn't brought sorrow to your soul. This righteous anger, this genuine anger of God. And then he goes on a little further down, always all the way to verse 5, if you will. Paul gives the actions that he's going to bring. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that's pretty severe action, but it's action that goes against the continual sin to bring an end to that sinfulness. But with this in view, the end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of restorative church discipline is to target the sin, be grieved as a body over that sin, deal directly with the sin to exterminate it, and to reconcile the person who has been involved in sin back into the body of Christ for healing. That's righteous anger. That's the righteous anger that Paul says, be angry in this way. Don't sin. Be angry in this way. Now take a look with me in a similar fashion to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where many people believe, and I think I will as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, where it's possible that this same individual from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is now being referred to in the second letter to the Corinthians. It's possible that they followed Paul's advice, they took this man and they excommunicated him, they put him apart from the fellowship, for the purpose of the destruction of his flesh and for the purpose of restoration, but they didn't follow through in the final analysis. They didn't bring him back to forgiveness. And so they were still failing the whole concept of righteous anger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, we see the same similar account. Sufficient for one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul saying, you've done the action against this man's sin and you've put him apart. You've set him outside. That's the action against sin. That's good. Now he says in verse 7, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest someone should become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's repentant. Righteous anger isn't kicking somebody out and saying, and there you go, don't come back. He's saying we're doing that to eradicate sin from our midst, and the moment it's over with, we bring them back and we say, oh, we forgive, because that's what Jesus is all about. Righteous anger seeks reconciliation and forgiveness, and if that isn't a part of it, it's not righteous anger. And Paul is rebuking, really, the Corinthian church here, saying you haven't fulfilled all that is necessary to really being angry about sin. Because reconciliation and forgiveness is the final analysis. That's the key. In fact, he even says in verse 11, watch out, for we're not idly aware of Satan's schemes. Satan will use the fact that we won't reconcile repentant sinners as a scheme to break open more and more and more unrighteous anger in the Christian church. Isn't it interesting, back in Ephesians chapter 5, back in Ephesians chapter 4, that Paul says, go ahead and be righteously angry and fulfill it completely. Don't let that become sin. Don't let it become resentment. And don't give the devil an opportunity for his schemes at using anger is constantly to break open the Christian body and set us against one another. That's not the purpose of being a genuine, real person in Jesus Christ. So righteous anger, the first imperative, you be angry with sin. It's stimulated by sin. It feels grief and it mourns. It acts against sin and in a determined way, and it seeks reconciliation and restoration through forgiveness. That's righteous anger. Now, does that look like the kind of anger that you experience? Me neither. That's very difficult, isn't it? Because we get involved and our emotions run high. But godly, clean, real, genuine anger against sin is the kind of anger that can, in fact, make the separation between the sin and the sinner. That can, in fact, purge with anger the sin for the sake of the righteous. To bring that errant brother back to Christ in a loving embrace, that's the point of righteous anger. It brings healing for the body of Christ. That's its intent. That's the positive side of it. Now, I'm afraid that our anger too often rejects the offender, doesn't it? We're angry with them and we want to move away from them instead of embracing them in forgiveness. That's unrighteous anger. That's resentment or rage. That's the sinful anger that Paul continues to talk about in Ephesians chapter 5. But genuine anger looks like this. It purges the sin and then welcomes the repentant sinner back into the fold. Well, why did God give us these emotions if they're so hard to deal with? If we can't seem to do it? And I think I want to suggest this, that anger as an emotion, even if it is sinful, even if it is resentment, even if it is rage, can be a tool for you and for me to discover our falsehood, to discover our ingenuity or our ingenuineness, to discover our frauds, to basically break behind our masks. It can be that kind of tool. We know what righteous anger looks like. We have a standard against which we can judge all of our emotions of anger. We know what it is now. And I want to suggest that unrighteous anger, the sinful kind of anger that many of us go through, can still nonetheless be a tool to bring you to a place of living openly and genuinely and truthfully as a believer with one another, transparently, so that the body of Christ is built up and made whole. Making you genuine. How can it do that? How can sinful anger be a tool for you as a Christian for your good? That's next time. The standard still is a righteous anger of God against sin. God gave us emotions, actions, words, attitudes, all for the purpose of becoming real. It hurts sometimes. The Velveteen Rabbit was even told that. But when you're purged and when you're changed and when you become real, you can't be ugly. That's great theology. Except the people who don't understand. The Lord Jesus loves you, wants to give you all that He ever invested in your life, wants you to use it to become genuinely His and to love one another in a fashion that is beyond mask meeting mask. I hope that you'll enter into it. It takes effort. It takes decisive effort to determine to be vulnerable and to be real. But let me tell you, it's worth it. Because that's what Jesus has invested in you, reality. And He wants to have it displayed in your life. Let's pray together.